We're here in this series called Dust. And if you weren't here last week, the reason we're calling it Dust is because there was a saying in the first century where if people followed rabbis, they would say, well, I hope you are covered in the dust of your rabbi. And that wasn't like a curse or something negative. It was a positive thing. It was like saying, I hope that you're so close to your rabbi as you're walking down the street that his dust gets all over you. So that was the saying that they had. And we're going to look at this thing. We're calling it Dust, the Life of Christ, for 12 weeks. It'll culminate with Easter. And I wanted all of us to go through this alphabetical life of Jesus. Of course, we're too sophisticated as adults, so you're learning this for your children or grandchildren, okay? Right? So we're all going to say this together, and hopefully you can get it right. And then maybe I'll just give you the actual letters from now on. All right? So somebody put this together. It helps me think through Jesus' life, and here's how it goes. Who announced the birth of Jesus? The angels announced the birth of Jesus, and he grew up in Nazareth for 30 years as a carpenter, and he went and was baptized in the Jordan, and the Spirit came on him in the shape of a dove. He went out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by his enemy, went home and asked 12 guys to be his followers. First miracle was done when he was the guest at a wedding in Cana. Went down to Jerusalem, wasn't happy with what they were doing in the courts there. So he did a little house cleaning. Nicodemus came at night for an interview. And then Jesus went up to Samaria, talked to a woman at Jacob's well, went back to his hometown where his kin lived. When's the last time you used that word? But it still works. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. So he decided to change his location and to Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And from there he went out and gave his message about the kingdom of God. He also did a number of miracles that showed he was Lord over nature. And all this during this time, there's growing opposition. So he began to speak in parables. And one day he asked his disciples the big question, who do people say that I am and who do you say that I am? And who got the question right? Peter, of all people. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, he gives them a revelation of his true divinity, goes down to Jerusalem, has a nice discussion with the Pharisees who tried to stone him. One of his best friends, Lazarus, had died, and so he went to the tomb and raised him from the dead, goes back into Jerusalem. He gets a little upset with things there and cleanses the temple for a second time. On the Mount of Olives, he gives them a vision of the future. And then on the last night, when he's with his disciples, he washed their feet. The next day, he was executed. And 3 days later, he was raised as the yes to all of God's promises. You're going, Steve, where'd you get that? 2 Corinthians says that. And finally, he ascends into heaven from Mount Zion. That's very good. Give yourselves a hand because you're amazing. And I don't know why. Charlie's next week. He doesn't like this. I don't understand. He doesn't like this device. Maybe something happened in his childhood or school or whatever. So you've got to try really hard so that, you know, when I get back here, you'll know it still. So Jesus is going to be tempted by his enemy today. We're in Matthew chapter 4. And Luke talks about it. Matthew talks about it. Mark just breezes through it, and John does not talk about it. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4. And I thought, instead of, you know, he's on this high, this kind of spiritual high of getting baptized. Instead of going home, he goes out into the desert. And I thought, you know, that's kind of like football in the sense, you know, it is football season still. A lot of games yesterday, today. And the Cowboys are in what's called postseason, or which just blends into preseason. So they're just practicing now, you know, for next year. But what they say is that you can practice all you want, right? You're going to be like working out and practicing, but until you get hit the first game, you know, it's you've got to do that. Because those people want to kill you. All the other people are like your friends. They're on your team and everything. So I Googled, what does it feel like to get hit in the NFL? And because we're living in this age, I got an immediate answer. And it said, here's what it feels like to get hit in the NFL. The pain varies from a gentle tumble to the ground, you just pop right back up, to intense shooting pain that travels up and down your limbs. They go slightly numb. You try to move, you can't. There's more serious blows that result in having your breath knocked out, so you're gasping for air, you can't get up for a minute. And this whole range is dependent on four things. Number one, how prepared you are for the hit. You know, if you see it coming or not and you kind of get ready. Number two, how squarely the other guy hits you at the point of contact. Because if you like, if you stop moving completely, if he hits you that hard, that's worse. Number three, how firm or soft the ground is, since slamming into hard, tough ground can be as painful as the initial contact. And finally, number four, how aggressive the tackler is. Some guys just want to get the ball carrier down. While others live for opportunities to deliver massive, jarring hits that can swing the momentum of the game. And I'm thinking that's happening here with Jesus and Satan. Satan wants a massive, jarring hit that's going to change the momentum of the game. One guy, Nate Jackson, wrote about it. He said, on a Thursday night in 2008, and he was playing for the Broncos, he said, Willie McGinnis nearly decapitated me. I was a tight end for the Broncos. He was a linebacker for the Browns. I was in the slot on the left. He was the strong side linebacker on the right. I ran a seam route, cooked me to the middle of the field. He dropped into coverage. The ball brought me further across the middle than the route required, and I had to change direction to track it. At the last minute, I laid out parallel to the ground. I snagged the ball with my fingertips, brought it into my body. It was the greatest catch of my NFL career. It was the greatest catch of anyone's career. It was the greatest, most acrobatic catch ever known to man. Well, almost. He said, here's how the play-by-play described it. 4:38, Jay Cutler passed incomplete, deep middle to 81, Nate Jackson. Jackson was injured on the play. His return is doubtful. He said, here's how I would describe it. Before I hit the ground, something large hit me in the head. I now know it was Willie, flying at a death angle, dropping his shoulder, and running it through my temple into my tonsils. The blow dislodged the ball, knocked me out. It was the kind of borderline hit that he'd get fined for today. But being knocked out in an NFL game is not a painful event at impact. It's a dimensional vacuum through an extremely narrow wormhole. It's a piano falling on your head in the middle of your recital. I just love the way he said that. Now, my point is this. You go, Steve, you have a point. The point is this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He gets hit really hard. And when we read through this, I'm not sure we realize how hard this was. He's out in the desert. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. He's not exactly, you know, it's not like, you know, the Garden of Eden where Adam was like in this garden. And the stakes are sky high. And so as we read through this familiar passage, you know, be thinking about the fact that this is a huge moment in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry before he does anything else. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Richard Foster talked about fasting. I don't know if you've ever fasted. I don't know if I've ever done it much on purpose. You know, like you skip lunch or you get to 2 o'clock, I'm going to die. But he says, more than any other single discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear. If they're inside, they will surface during fasting. So fasting is the idea that you're going to go without food. You're not going to go without water. But you can go without food for about 40 days. That's about as long as you can go. And the purpose is to listen to God, to strip everything else away. It's not to lose weight or to, you know, be somebody special. It's to focus on your relationship with God, and that's what Jesus is doing out there in the desert. The desert looks like this out there. There's not much there, okay? Even if he wanted to eat, there's nothing there. This is probably about 25 miles east of Jerusalem. It's not that far, but there's nothing out there. If you ever go out there on a trip, there's just nothing. And so he's out there 40 days, 40 nights. And the deal is, if we change sports analogies, it's like baseball. You've had one guy come up to the bat, and he's struck out. That's Adam. You have another person come up to bat, and that's Israel, and he's struck out. If you were to consolidate Israel into one person. So the point is, if you think about it, Adam and Eve were tempted, right? How'd they do? Not so good. all of our problems. Now, I know we always want to go find Adam in heaven, like there's going to be a lion. Adam, thanks a lot. But, you know, he was the first representative of mankind, and they blew it. And so we're broken. And then Israel, you know, goes out into the wilderness, and they weren't perfect, but they blew it too. So you have to think about the fact that when Satan is tempting Jesus, it's like strike one, strike two, you know. And if Jesus were to fail, it's over. There's going to be no hope. That's what Satan's thinking. Now, Satan's evil, and he's got these wonderful names. Liar. Can't trust him. Can't trust him. He'll get something that's so close to the truth, and then he'll twist it a little bit. He's a tempter. He wants you to fail. The word we're going to see here, testing and tempting, it's the same word, but it's two sides of the same coin. If God wants to test us, he's testing Jesus, tested Abraham. He tests us because God wants us to succeed. So when you're testing, you know, it's kind of like when your kid goes and does something the first time, you know, drives a car or whatever it is. You're wanting them to succeed, right? It's a test. Satan wants us to fail, so it's tempting. He's tempting us. He wants us to fail. He's a liar, a tempter, a deceiver, an accuser. So sometimes Satan will tempt us to do something wrong that you know is wrong. Or maybe it's not something that's not quite so bad, but it's out of whack. And what he'll do is he'll downplay the holiness of God and play up our strength. And he'll make us look at it and go, hey, I can do that. Nothing's going to go wrong there, right? Or he'll do the opposite. He's an accuser. And he'll play up the holiness of God and play down God's mercy. And so you're just thinking, I'm the scum of the earth. I'm worthless. Look at my failures. I do everything wrong all the time, right? So he'll accuse us, he'll tempt us, but he does exist and he's evil. And a lot of people today don't believe that. And in the 1940s, during World War II, we started getting information about the concentration camps and the Holocaust. And Roosevelt, our president, and other people didn't believe it. They just didn't believe it. The reason they didn't believe it is because they thought, evil is just something we can kind of get rid of through education. It's a psychological, sociological thing. If we just work on it, no one is that bad. And so FDR had trouble believing that there's no way one of the most educated countries in the world, Germany, could possibly be doing something like this. So they just didn't believe it. In fact, Roosevelt later in life had a conversation with a pastor, and he started reading Christian theology. And finally, Roosevelt said, you know, I'm beginning to understand that there is this thing called evil. And it's way beyond psychological, sociological dysfunction. And so Satan wants to destroy your life and my life. So let's see what he does to Jesus. Jesus is out there. He's exhausted. He's hungry. And so Satan decides to tempt him. He'd love to kill him physically, but he can't really do that. So he's going to try to do something which in a sense is even worse, which is to get him off track, to get him to fail, to get him to sin, to get him to break his relationship with the Father. And so remember that this happens right after the baptism. And what happened at the baptism? Jesus comes up out of the water, and there's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. He's there, the Spirit's there, the Father's there. And so what Jesus is going to do for his whole life, he remains 100% man and 100% God his whole life. But he's going to voluntarily stop using some of his abilities, and he's going to not show us his glory, and he's going to live his life depending on the Father and the Spirit. So he's always going to be asking the Father, what do I do now? And what do you want me to do now? And I'll do that. I'll obey you. I'm going to trust that you understand things. And he's going to do it through the power of the Spirit. That's his whole life, which if you think about it, that's how we're supposed to live, right? Father, what do you want me to do? Spirit, help me do this. That's what he's going to do. So Satan's going to try to pull all that apart. He's going to try to get Jesus to not see things clearly, not listen to the Father, not trust the Father, not trust the Spirit. He's going to just try to get him to do stuff all on his own, which is exactly what he tries to do with us. So in verse 1, it says, then Jesus, and in Luke and Matthew are almost identical. Luke switches around some of the temptations, but it says, then Jesus, in Luke it said, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is a test from the Father's vantage point. It's a temptation from the devil. He goes out there after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. And you're kind of going, duh. But that's a big deal. He's a human being and he's 100% God and he's hungry. He's feeling as hungry as you or I would after 40 days in this desert. And you know, the baptism was kind of a high point. I don't know if this has happened to you. I think I get tempted all the time. Often, if you have a high spiritual moment when maybe you've been especially faithful, you've made the right choices, doesn't it seem like after that, right after that, is when you get tempted, that there's an attack after that? That's what happens here. Jesus is on this kind of high spiritual moment, and then right after that kind of victory, he gets tempted. So he's in the desert for 40 days. Israel came out of Egypt, and they're in the desert for 40 years. So there's a lot of 40s in the Bible, and these are two of them. So the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. I don't know if Satan was watching the baptism, probably in some sense. You know, have you heard that the Father spoke to him? So if you're the Son of God, if that's who you really are, kind of hungry, aren't you? No problem with asking for bread or just human sustenance. If you're the God, Son of God, why don't you prove it? Why don't you know that rock there? It's probably looking pretty good because you can probably imagine it being a loaf of bread. It's kind of the same size. Why don't you just make it one? Because obviously you can. Now, I don't know exactly what Satan was thinking, but he's probably thinking, you know, we were here before, me and Moses, and Moses failed the test because Moses, you know, got used to like striking this rock and water would come out because out in the wilderness, Israel got thirsty and hungry. And God says, okay, Moses, this time I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses hit the rock. You know, it's like, it's a bizarre moment, but it disqualified Moses from going into the promised land. Go back and look at it. It's in Numbers chapter 20. So Satan's aware of all that, and he's going, you know, why don't you just make this thing into some bread? And Jesus answers, and all of his answers are going to be from the book of Deuteronomy. We have trouble even finding the book. He had it memorized. So it's, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So those five books are by Moses, and Deuteronomy is describing Israel's life in the wilderness. So Jesus is in the wilderness. He's thinking, and probably the Spirit is bringing to his mind the book of Deuteronomy. So all of his answers come out of there. And he's gonna quote scripture, which is important. I think that's one of the main lessons here, is that if Jesus didn't think he could get through life without knowing the Bible pretty well, why should we? I mean, if he needed it, certainly we do. And it's not like, someone said, it's not like when you hold a cross up to a vampire, you know? It's not like you just take a Bible and just like, you know, put it in Satan's face. It's what's in the Bible that's important. So Jesus knows it. And we studied Ephesians 6 a few weeks ago, remember? The sword of the Spirit is what? It's the word of God. It's what's actually in there that applies to that situation. So he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So remember, there's been Adam who failed, Israel who failed, and now here's a story from Israel. In Deuteronomy 8, this is the context of what Jesus says. Moses is talking to Israel. Remember, they've come out of Egypt, and it takes them like 4 days to start complaining. You know, like, I wish we could go back to Egypt. We had plenty to eat there, and now we're out here, and who knows what's going to happen? Where's the water, and where's the food? They're just grumblers. Not like us. We don't like that, but they were. So Moses said, remember how the Lord your God, he's talking to this nation that's out in the wilderness, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Now, what's manna? Manna is this weird stuff. You know, they get out there in the desert, and they're like, we don't have any food. You know, you forgot about that. And God miraculously has this stuff appear every single day. It's just like, and the Hebrew word, manna, literally means, what is it? Because they're like, what is it? And it's this kind of stuff that's on the rocks and on the ground, and they make manna for breakfast and manna for lunch and manna for dinner. And I'm sure they got kind of tired of even being creative, you know, cookers of manna, but still they had it. You know, they had this food. And finally, Moses says, God did all this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So he's saying that hundreds of years ago, Israel had this experience. They got hungry. God took care of them. And Jesus says, he's going to take care of me too. That's the point. That's his answer. Now, if you think about it, Jesus could do stuff like this, right? Pretty soon, he's going to turn water into wine. He's going to feed 5,000 people with a few loaves. He's going to even tell people that he's the bread of life. So he could do that. But if you think about it, he's always doing that for other people and not just doing it for himself because he got hungry. In fact, there's something even deeper that's interesting. Remember Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, right? And he's talking to her, and the guys, his disciples, are not there because they've gone off to get lunch for him, right? And Jesus is talking to this woman at the well. He explains things to her. He tells her he's the Messiah. It's a great conversation. And the disciples come back, and she's leaving, and they've got lunch from McDonald's. And he's like, you guys, I have food you don't know about. And they all start going, where'd he get it? There's a food over here. Did somebody else bring it? They're actually getting, he's going, no, it's a spirit. I'm fulfilled doing God's will. There's something fulfilling and satisfying about living life with the Father that it's just, it's like eating. And so that's the first temptation. Satan goes, okay. He's a persistent telemarketer. He's not going to take no for an answer. So he goes to number two. Verse 5, it says, the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. I think maybe this is like the southeast corner. If you look down there, it's like somebody I've heard 300 or 450 feet down there. It's really far, right? In fact, there's a tradition or a legend that James is Jesus' brother, got thrown off of that, you know, because he was murdered. And we don't know if that's true or not. But Jesus stands up there, and Satan says, you know, since we're going to do the Bible drill thing, I have some Bible verses for you. There's Psalm 91. It's a great psalm. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He says, Jesus, here's a psalm. It's really great. It's about people that trust God. Jump off here and you'll be fine. Well, first of all, I think it's really interesting that Satan doesn't quote the next verse, because here's the next verse. It's verse 13. It says, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You'll trample the great lion and the serpent. Don't you just love that? So Satan says, I don't think we're going to go there. But he says this to Jesus, and it's like, it's kind of a mechanical view of God. Like, God's like a vending machine, you know? You put this in, you'll get this out. He's just like, he's not a personal, he's just a machine. And so there's this promise, and we're just going to apply it wherever we want. Jesus goes, you know, that's kind of like testing God. It's kind of like God's got to prove himself. I'm going to put myself in an unsafe situation just so he'll have to do his thing. And so he says in verse 7, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where that's exactly what the Israelites did. In Exodus 17, Moses called the place they were at Massah because it means quarrel or grumble. He called the place Massah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Like, show us another miracle. See, you know, Jesus is looking down. Let's say he's on the corner of this temple. Well, there's a lot of people there. This is Jerusalem. This is the city that Jesus loves. He loves these people. He loves this city. Remember, at one point, he looks out over Jerusalem and he starts crying because he loves it so much. This is the beginning of his ministry, and Satan's going, if you want a following, here's a good way to do it. Do this spectacular thing, and everybody will see it, and you'll become famous really fast. And Jesus is like, I don't think that's the way we're going to do it. That's not what the Father wants. It's going to take longer than that. We're going to do it in a different way. Remember, at the end of Jesus' life, he gets captured, and Peter decides he's going to defend him. He takes his sword out, tries to, you know, cuts that guy's ear off. And Jesus goes, Peter, no, don't do that. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us and he would do it instantly? But that's not the way we're going to do things. So Satan's got one more trick up his sleeve, and this is the third one. And I don't think these go like just like right after each other. This is going on over a period of time, and it says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. How he did this, I don't know. But he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus wants, I mean, he wants to be king of the world, right? He's going to be king of the world. But what's it going to take to do that? Well, he's going to have to die. The plan is for Jesus to go to the cross for us, and then he's going to come back and take over the world. And so in Luke 4, the Luke version of this, let me tell you, it's got an interesting word in it. It says, the devil took him to a high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. Well, there's a couple things in there. This is what Satan is saying. Number one, it's not absolutely true. You can't really trust Satan. He's always very close to the truth, but he'll twist it. So it is true that Satan has a tremendous influence over this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, you know, where the world is in the grip of the evil one. But it's not like God is gone and vanished and not sovereign. So it's not absolutely true. It's a little bit delusional for Satan to say, hey, this thing has been given to me and I can give it to whoever I want. It's not really true. And secondly, the word given to me is the word delivered or delivered over. It's the Greek word didymai and what paradidymai. And it's the exact word that's going to be said about Jesus when Jesus is what? Delivered over. He's delivered over to men. He's delivered over to the high priest. He's delivered over to the Gentiles. He's delivered over to crucifixion. He's going to be delivered over to death. Satan's going, this world's been delivered over to me. I can give it to you. All you have to do is worship. All you have to do is worship me, and you're going to get it all. And guess what? You won't have to go through all that trouble of, like, dying. If you saw the movie The Darkest Hour, it came out a couple months ago. It's the true story of Great Britain in May of whatever year, I forget. But, you know, the Nazis have started World War II. They've blitzed through Europe, and all of the entire British army is on the beaches of Dunkirk. There's 300,000 or 400,000 guys there. How are they going to get them off? They're going to get slaughtered. And so a lot of guys on Winston Churchill's war cabinet were saying, I think we can negotiate with Hitler. I think he'll understand. If we just talk to him, he will let us go. He'll just say, yeah, you can have your own little island and I just want the rest of Europe and you guys can be fine. They're really saying this. And it was really a battle. It was very frustrating. And finally, Churchill loses it. And he finally says, you can't negotiate with a tiger when your head is in its mouth. And thankfully for them, he didn't. He's going, no, you don't understand. This guy's not stopping at anything. He wants to slaughter all of us. That's his intent. You don't negotiate with someone who wants to destroy you. And Jesus knows that. And one thing about the scriptures is Jesus is believing that the scriptures are the only accurate portrayal of reality. And I think that for us, that's hard. We think, well, I understand life. I know the plan of salvation. Why do I need the Bible? Jesus is using the Bible as God's word and as the only trustworthy way of looking at things. Because these temptations are so close, right? And so he's going, I'm not going to trust Satan's take on this situation. I'm going to only trust the scriptural view of reality. It's the worldview that's portrayed there. So that's why he's constantly responding. So he responds again from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left and the angels came and attended him and probably gave him something to eat too. Notice he kind of gets a little frustrated there. Away from me, Satan. When else do you hear that from Jesus? Think about it. When else does he say, get behind me, Satan? Who's he talking to? One of his best friends, Peter, right? Because what has Peter just done? Peter goes, Jesus, I'm pretty sure you're trying to go down to Jerusalem. It's dangerous there. We're not going. And in a sense, Peter is trying to protect Jesus from the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. He says, you are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. So these are these three temptations. And some people see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. There's a great book you should read by Henry Nouwen called In the Name of Jesus, where he walks through these and shows how we can be tempted to certain things that line up with all this. But verse 11 says, the devil left him, angels came and attended him. What did this do for Jesus? Well, I think, it gave him a strong sense that, it intensified his appetite for the Bible, for the Word of God. And again, if he didn't think he can get through life without knowing the scriptures, why should we? Secondly, it deepened his affection for the Father. I think it made him realize that I really want to cling to the Father and his view of things and what his will is. And it also clarified his mission. Now, you might be thinking, some people, people have been thinking for hundreds of years, could Jesus have sinned? Could he have sinned? And I would say 99% of scholars say no. He was God. He was not broken. He was not sinful. He was absolutely holy. And so, no, he couldn't have sin. And so we think, well, so was he really tempted? And the answer is yes. Now, putting those things together in our heads makes our brains explode, right? But you can talk about it at lunch and figure it out. But I think those things are true. And it says specifically in Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, but he didn't sin. He didn't break. He didn't crack. There's a sense in which if you're thinking about the stakes were so high, and Jesus passed the test. He's like a hero for us. He is our hero. You watch this, and as he finishes, and the devil's not going to stop. He stops for a moment. He's going to be after Jesus in one way or the other for the next 3 years. Think about Jesus in the garden facing the cross, and he's sweating drops of blood going, Father, is there another way to do this? But I'll do what you want me to do. And so for us, James and Peter talk about this. James 4 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for something to devour. Resist him. It's going to happen to every single one of us all the time, every day. It's not always going to be like blatant in your face, do this terrible thing. It's often just do this because then you'll look great, or do that because, you know, there's all kinds of motives we have. If you ever just said something, you go, why'd I say that? I just took the opportunity because it made me look better in this situation. You know, they can be small things, they can be big things. And it's not true that we get into a situation and we go, there's no way out. I've got to sin. I've got this temptation. I've slipped before. I've got to fail. It's not true. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. That's what Jesus endured it. He remained under that situation, but he got out because he trusted the Father, he trusted the Spirit, he trusted the Scriptures. One person put it this way, and I think it's a good way to close. Michael Wilkins said, resist the devil and the power of the Spirit according to the Word to accomplish the will of God. That's our life. We're a Bible church. You know, we pride ourselves in knowing the Bible and loving the Bible, and that's a good thing, right? So I think as we study the Scriptures, let's pray that the Spirit brings them to mind during life situations where they really fit and give us the strength to make choices, to depend on the Father by the power of the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, each one of us has got our own stuff we're dealing with. We may have a temptation in front of us today or this week that we didn't see coming. We're kind of blindsided by it. Sometimes, Father, we're tempted to believe that we are so bad that you can't possibly love us. And we know that's not true because your Scripture says it's not true. Sometimes, Father, we're tempted to think that we can make certain choices and things won't be that bad. And we know it's wrong, but we'll get away with it. And we know that's a lie as well. Help us to trust that your way of looking at life is true and accurate, and that you only want us to succeed, that you only want life and joy and goodness and healthy relationships. You want all that for us. You're never trying to trip us up. You're never sending us on a detour. You're always a good Father, and your Spirit is always there to strengthen us. So help this passage be true in our lives this week. Give us strength, not only from your Scriptures, through your Spirit, but also through our brothers and sisters. Help us to encourage one another. We never know sometimes how our words of encouragement are really important at the moment that we give them. Because we really do want to glorify you and live in you and be your ambassadors here in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.